Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled, When God's Name is Hallowed. Recently at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama, we've been undertaking a series together on the model prayer, the framework for effective biblical prayer as Jesus taught it in two locations, in the Sermon on the Mount and also in the book of Luke chapter 11. Now, in these two occurrences in which Jesus taught the model prayer, and it's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but we know that it's something that Jesus didn't pray for himself, but rather it was a structure of prayer that we as his disciples should use. It's a framework that we should use to structure our prayers. And so we don't refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, but rather the model prayer. But when Jesus gave the model prayer, he did so in two different scenarios. First, in the book of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is rebuking those who misuse prayer. And so he would correct those that pray on the street corners to be seen of men, and those who utter vain repetitions, thinking that they'll be heard by God for their much speech. However, in the book of Luke, Jesus gives this model as the reply from one of his disciples to teach them to pray. And so we have a couple of different appearances of this framework in the Bible. One, in a negative context, as Jesus is correcting people who misuse prayer. And the other, as a positive instruction to his disciples so they would know how to properly pray. But in either case, in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, Jesus gives us a framework that we use to structure our prayers efficiently. And we've been studying through that together at Flint River Church over recent weeks. You'll notice that this prayer begins with praise to God, and the first requests that are made in this prayer concern God's will in the earth. The latter requests that are made in this prayer pertain to our necessities, our daily bread, things that we stand in need of each and every day. And after that, deliverance from evil in this world. So the things that should focus our minds and our hearts in our prayer life is, number one, God's will in the world, and number two, the things that we stand in need of and the dangers that we face. And I believe this is a very crucial study for disciples of Christ in today's time, just as much as it was in Jesus' day and in all of the time in between. But as Jesus began the model prayer, as he taught his disciples how they ought to pray, you'll notice some language that we want to use for our broadcast today. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. One of the statements that Jesus gives for us to emulate in the model prayer is, hallowed be thy name. The word hallow means sanctified. In fact, this word here, hallowed, in hallowed be thy name, comes from the same word, is translated from the same Greek word that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, when the Apostle Peter wrote that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man of the hope that lies in us. That answer there comes from the word from which we get apologetics. So we should be ready to give a defense, an answer, for the faith that is in us, the hope that is in us. And we do that because we've sanctified God in our heart. And so this word sanctify and the word hallowed are the same word in the original language. So to hallow something is to sanctify it. To sanctify something is to hallow it. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart for holy usage, and we should understand the biblical terms that we use when we find them and when we use them in our everyday speech and in our sermons. If you're listening to a pastor's sermon, you should understand the words that are presented to you. In sanctifying God, we don't make God holy. Many times people misunderstand the word sanctify because any of these biblical terms, justify, sanctify, we hear these words and we automatically think, oh, well, that person got saved, because we've watered down theology in the American church so that we don't understand biblical terms. The word sanctify means to set something apart for holy usage. It doesn't have reference to us being born again in all times. Now, The word sanctify can have reference to the new birth, or at least it occurs with the new birth. God, when he quickens us, when he saves us, when he regenerates us, he vitally sets us apart for holy usage. We are enabled to righteousness in the new birth. And so there is a sanctifying that occurs then, but there are many other sanctifying events in the life of a child of God. We were sanctified in covenant before the world began. We were legally sanctified upon the cross as Jesus shed his blood for us, redeeming us. And we know that, practically speaking, we are exhorted to sanctify ourselves. And Paul writes of this to Timothy when he tells him to purge himself of unprofitable behaviors and mindsets and concepts. We purge out unprofitable things from our lives. And when we do that, we are a sanctified vessel. That is to say, we are meet for the master's use. We are fit to be used by God because we have, in a practical sense, sanctified ourselves. And so there are aspects of sanctification that pertain to our eternal deliverance. There are aspects of our sanctification that pertain to our daily lives in a practical sense. But even beyond our own personal experience, that word sanctify can have reference to anything and everything that was set aside by God to be used by him in worship or in service to him throughout the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, there were days that were sanctified. They were set aside to be used for a holy purpose, and in that sense, they were sanctified. There were entire tribes, the tribe of Levi, for example, that was sanctified in the sense that they were set apart for the priesthood, and that was a sanctification, a setting aside for holy usage for them. There were people that were sanctified. There were objects that were sanctified. I encourage you to do a word study from the KJV on the word sanctify, sanctified in the Word of God. Take out a concordance and read through, particularly in the Old Testament, all the different occurrences of that word, and it will greatly help you understand the full scope of sanctification as a broad concept in the Word of God, far beyond how we generally understand it and apply it in our own individual lives and our Christian walks. It will help you understand how sanctification applies to you when you understand all the other things in the Word that were sanctified. But in this passage, we're reading about the sanctifying of God in our hearts. And so because of that, the KJV translators use the word hallowed to show that we're setting God aside in our hearts in a holy place. Now, God is holy whether we set him aside in our minds or not. But this is teaching that God should be in a place of special significance in our hearts, that he should be hallowed, that we've sanctified him in our hearts. We've set him apart in our mind. We, in other words, revere him. Recently, our radio broadcast here on Words of Grace was on the subject of reverence. As a lost, neglected spiritual discipline in the United States today, we should reverence God. And even those who worship him many times don't understand how fully they should reverence him. So to hallow him, in other words, is to reverence him, to revere him, to look at him as he is, holy, high, lofty, lifted up, separate from sinners. The word holy means separated, and we understand this to be in a moral and a righteousness setting. So God is separate from us in that he is above us. He is righteous. He is holy. We are sinful. We are fallen. And praise God, through Christ, we are reconciled. We are restored to that level through Christ as he imputes his righteousness to us and one day will glorify us, that we are literally as holy as he is, as we are conformed to his image and we can stand before him in unsevered, unbroken fellowship. What a glorious concept is that. But as Jesus begins teaching us on how we ought to pray, we begin by uttering, "Hallowed be thy name." We speak to God the Father and we say, "God, hallowed is your name. Holy be your name." Now, this is as much an act of praise as it is a petition, and it's both. We praise him in our prayers by saying, "Hallowed be thy name." But we also remember that this is a prayer. And the following language in this prayer says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So, as much as this is a statement of praise, it's also a petition. We petition God that his kingdom would come, that his influence in the hearts of men and in their minds through the teaching of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, that his kingdom would expand in the world and I might add that one of our constant prayers should be that our local assembly, whatever church you belong to, should grow. If you don't belong to a local assembly, I know you're listening to me either on the radio or in a podcast, but understand that that's no substitute for the local assembly. We're commanded to assemble, to say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a part of the church, but I don't worship anywhere. Understand the word church means assembly. So without assembly, you can't be church. Now, you might be a saved individual, but you're not church in the sense of the called out assembly if you're not assembling yourself with the saints. Our prayer should be that our local churches grow, and through the growth of our local churches, God's kingdom continues to expand throughout our land and even the entire world, and that His will would be done in earth as it is in heaven, that men would obey the commands of God as the angels in the army of God in glory obey the commands of God. And so, hallowed be thy name, as much as it is a statement of praise as we hallow His name, it's also, I believe, a petition that God's name would be revered and regarded, hallowed, viewed as holy and sanctified in the minds of men here in this world. Now, this is, as we already quoted 1 Peter 3:15, a very personal thing on one hand. We are to sanctify God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man, a defense of our faith, for the hope that lies within us. God, in the heart of every disciple of Christ, His name should be regarded. His name should be lofty. But at the same time, and this is what we want to spend the remainder of today's broadcast on, God's name should be hallowed in a societal sense. That is to say, God is to be and should be, and we pray that He is more and more regarded as holy in the earth, that men would revere God and that they would be struck with awe at the name of God in the world. When you hear from the Old Testament the word Jehovah, I hope that you are struck with awe and reverence. When you hear the name Jesus of Nazareth, I hope that a sense of love overtakes your heart and a sense of joy, but also perhaps even a sense of mourning and sadness, because you understand that that Jesus of Nazareth died for your sins and my sins, that we would be with Him in glory with the Father for all of eternity as His elect family. So I'm struck with a sense of even shame as I think about the suffering of Christ on my behalf, but at the same time, joy swells up in my heart because I know that He died for me and that I will be with Him in glory because He has taken my wretched sinfulness and He's given me His righteousness. The name of God, when you think of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, it ought to elicit emotion in the mind and the heart of the hearer and the speaker. To speak God's name ought to cause us to respond with even fear and trembling and a reverence as we consider and we fathom the God that we worship. Consider one of the more famous verses in all the Bible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. It is a fearful thing to stand in His presence. It's a fearful thing to, as a sinful creature, be before Him naked and exposed in all of our depravity. But at the same time, He's our Father in heaven. He loves us. He cares for us. So the name of God should be special to us. We often sing the hymn at our church, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." And because of that, the often singing of this, sometimes the words to that lose their meaning as they become familiar to us. But fathom that for a minute. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It's the name above all names. It's the only name under heaven whereby men, we must be saved. And so this is a petition that God's name would be hallowed in the earth, that men throughout society would regard His name and revere His name. Concerning the name of God and the worship of God, the calling upon the name of the Lord in the history of mankind, I wanted to go back to the book of Genesis chapter 4 and look at some language in verse 26. Now, this is after the fall of mankind. It's after Cain slew Abel. Now, humankind had existed for decades and decades and decades. People had had children, their children had had children, their children's children had had children, and men had begun colonizing the earth by this time. People often mistake the story of Cain and Abel as taking place just a few years. Maybe 13-year-old Abel gets slain by 15-year-old Cain. But more than likely, many, many decades have passed, maybe 100 years, 150 years perhaps, until Cain and Abel had their episode where they're working and one rises up and slays the other one. Because there were wives involved in their lives. Who did they marry? What people did they have to marry? Well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve had many other children. They had plenty of children. Think about it this way. As perfect of a human being in terms of his physical structure, after the fall of man, after sin, when we were cursed, as perfect of a physical specimen as you could find was Adam and his wife Eve. They were healthy, and they lived a very, very long life. They lived a millennia. They had perhaps a child every year and a half to 2 years. You had child after child after child after child being born, and these children grew up. They became old enough to have a wife and children of their own, and such it is with the rest of the human race. They colonized through the entire area, through the entire region. But at this time, we read an interesting note in Genesis 4:26. Now, this is, again, after Cain slew Abel. Cain goes out and is exiled from the presence of his family. God places a mark on him so no one will kill him. Another child is born, and we presume this to be the first child after the death of Abel. Not that Cain and Abel were the only two children, but another child is born after the death of Abel. And his name was Seth. And this was the first child that had died. And so in their mind, this is God giving us another child because we lost one, and here's another one that God has given us. Now, Seth had children, eventually, in verse 26. To him there was also born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Mentioned almost in passing, incidentally, to the context and the narrative of early human history in Genesis, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here's an interesting thought for you. If you're a worshiper of God, and I trust that you are if you're listening to me today, you are a part of a long lineage of human beings who have called upon the name of the Lord going all the way back to the beginning of time. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And in my KJV, this word Lord is in all caps, meaning that it comes from the very name of God in the Old Testament, the Tetragrammaton that translates into the word Jehovah. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So all through human history, there have been people who hallowed his name, who revered his name. But what happens when society no longer hallows the name of God? For the answer to that question, it doesn't take but turning over two chapters into the book of Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In fact, we read that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is interesting language. Every imagination, everything that he imagined, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So everything he thought was only evil, and that continually, unendingly, it continued. So man was in a desperate, desperate shape. Now, does this mean that there were not people in the world who were born of God's Spirit? No, that's not what that means. Does it mean that no one in the world worshiped God? No, but society in general. We're speaking in generalities here. Society in general was very, very wicked. Now, because this was the case with them, we read that God was going to destroy them. And we know that this happened in the days of Noah, just 120 years after early Genesis 6. God destroyed the world that was then by water. The world perished, and he saved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. But in verse 11, we read, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Why was the earth filled with violence? Well, we read part of this in verse 5 of Genesis 6, because every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Men relished in wickedness. Now, why did they do this? Because they were depraved. It's not that mankind suddenly became carnal and wicked 1,000 years after creation. Now, this occurred in the Garden of Eden. But I want to tie in the book of Romans chapter 1 as an explanation for how this sort of thing occurs. And again, our subject matter for today is God's name being hallowed in the earth. And that is to be one of our prayers, that God's name would be hallowed in the earth. Hallowed be thy name. In Genesis 6, we read that men were corrupt, that they were pursuing only evil continually, and every imagination of their heart was evil. So what causes this sort of a circumstance in the world? Well, let's look at the book of Romans chapter 1 and find the answer to that question in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In verses 16 and 17, we read that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel. But then we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul would engage in a lengthy tangent at this point in Romans chapter 1, and he would conclude the judgment of God that's revealed from heaven as he comes to the close of chapter 1. So let's look at verse 32 and then go back and read the root of this problem. The judgment of God that's revealed from heaven is that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now, you might think, well, see, there are these wicked, sinful people in the world, and they're worthy of death, and I'm not because I'm holy. But let me stop you right there. Will you die? Well, the answer to that question is absolutely. It's appointed unto men, all men, once to die. The wages of sin is what? Death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The reason you and I die is because we're sinners. They which commit such things are worthy of death. We're all under sin. In fact, later on in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, he continues to reiterate the point that we are all under sin, and if we judge others, we condemn ourselves because we're inexcusable. We are equally guilty of violating the law of God. We're all under sin. Paul presents so ably over and over in the book of Romans the doctrine of total, universal depravity of mankind. We are depraved without God, dead in trespasses and in sins. There is no fear of God before our eyes, our throats are open sepulchers, etc. But in writing of God's wrath being revealed from heaven, he begins to elaborate on unrighteousness in the earth. And sometimes this question is asked, is he talking about Gentiles? Is he talking about Jews? Is he talking about righteous people? Is he talking about wicked people? My contention from Romans 1 is that he's speaking about society in general. And I believe that that's the only understanding of Romans chapter 1 that fits with the overall context of this portion of this chapter. When we read what we are about to read from Romans chapter 1, we're reading the story of mankind, society in general. When men no longer revere the name of God, when they no longer hallow the name of God, when God's name is no longer viewed as holy, this is what takes place. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, please understand that word hold does not mean hold as in hold to, as in embrace and believe. As we embrace, we hold to the truth, or we hold to the doctrines of grace, or we hold to a six-day creation, but the word hold there means to suppress, to wrestle it, to hold it down. There's a conspiracy among men from the beginning of time to suppress the truth of God as creator, and that's what we're talking about here. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Any man, every man, is without excuse for being an atheist. Because the fact that you exist and have life and consciousness and emotion and intelligence, that is proof that God exists. And so God has shown it unto them. It's manifest in them, in the fact that they're alive, that God exists. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse to not at least understand that there is a creator who has created us. Now, please understand, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. We cannot believe lovingly in Christ without being born again. But even the devils believe and tremble. Even that wicked man Cain had a conversation with God early in the book of Genesis. They could at least understand he was there and in some sense revere his name, if in no other capacity than to fear him the way the devils fear him. And early in humanity, because Adam was there and God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, Every man in this planet knew that God had created the universe, but they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so what takes place? Well, they were not thankful. They were vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise. They became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. That is to say, they fell into idolatry. And so God gives them up to uncleanness. You'll notice this pattern in the Bible. When men are wicked enough to pursue things that God has forbidden, finally God says, have at it. If that's what you want, that's what you get, along with every curse that comes with it. He turns loose the grip, and they go after the sin they pursue, and they receive the full reward of it. And as you can continue to read through Romans chapter 1, you have mankind turning from idolatry and the denial of the Creator to sexual immorality, and from sexual immorality to homosexuality. And after that step, that phase in our tailspin, as it were, the earth begins to be filled with what? With violence. You have wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, etc. And so we have Genesis chapter 6 in theological terms right before our eyes. That is what happens when men no longer revere the name of God in the world. So what does it mean when men revere the name of God in the world? Well, first of all, his name won't be taken in vain, nor will he be thought of lightly. Even perhaps a wicked country like Nineveh hits its knees in begging the king of the universe to forgive them for their wickedness, knowing that doom is impending and that his judgment is coming. There's a fear that befalls us, not the born-again heart fear. Now, it's our prayer that God's elect hallow his name, but we would pray that society in general would have some sort of an awareness of the fact that we are created by God, and that they would fall on their knees in submission to him, if at minimum, as the devils do, and tremble. When society hallows the name of God, they have a respect for his commandments. Think on the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. His moral law, his moral commandments, are more closely adhered to by society in general. And we're speaking in societal terms today, not individual terms, but societal terms. There is a greater respect for the Lord's day when men hallow his name. And among his saints, there is certainly a stricter adherence to his commandments, the word of God. Men obey his word. They read his word. They devote themselves to prayer and to the other spiritual disciplines. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May God's name be hallowed once again in our great land. And for that to happen, friends, it must begin with me and with you. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.